Well, as we read Scripture, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine certain things, how they will occur as they're described. We're going to look today at the Battle of Armageddon. It's really hard to only look at the Battle of Armageddon and not dive too deeply in the second coming of Christ, because the Battle of Armageddon is when Christ returns. But I want to talk about, I want to give them both aspects a proper amount of time. So we're going to try our best to primarily look at the Battle of Armageddon today. You can turn to Revelation 13 if you'd like to start turning. But as I said, it's sometimes hard to get a good glimpse of how things will be in Scripture. And I actually think that end times can be confusing for us because we try to view it through the lens of our current society, how things look right now. In fact, one of the things that we look at in Scripture, we see the Battle of Armageddon is actually fought on horseback, and we think, how? How is that even possible that there could be a battle at the end of time with all of our technological advances? How could there be a battle at the end of time on horseback? And yet, look at us today. There's no overflow. There's no online presence. We can't use the back screen. I tried to send things to the sound booth. Can't send them to the sound booth right now. So we're trying the old-fashioned, like, USB method. You know, things like that. There's no microphones. And that was just one lightning strike. That's just what one lightning strike did. And it didn't even hit our building. It hit near our building. Imagine the power of God unleashed on mankind. There's a reason. There's no technology, or there doesn't seem to be any technology at the Battle of Armageddon. It's because God's in control. And so today, God graciously gave us a glimpse of what that might look like, but not too much because we can still use some technology. All right. So Revelation 13 is the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to look at Revelation 13. It kind of a couple verses that reference it. Revelation 16, there's a few more verses that reference it. And then Revelation 19, where the battle is actually described. And I think it's described in 19 because that's chronologically where it fits in the end times timeline. And so we're gonna walk through this. We're going to talk about Christ because we have to talk about Christ. We must talk about Christ. But we'll not talk about all the aspects of his second coming. So we'll start with the army of the Antichrist out of Revelation 13. We have a lot of passages to read, and so just turn with me. Most of them, I think, we're going to stick to the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, let's start in verse 7. And this is just a description of the battle that's coming, and it's kind of an overview talking about the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet and what God will do with them. Notice Revelation 13, verse 7. Notice their power, though. And it was given unto him, that's the Antichrist, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Or in other words, here is the patience of the saints realized that God has been in control the whole time. And what happens here is the Antichrist will be destroyed. But first we see this glimpse of his power. The power of the Antichrist described in verse 7 specifically, that he has power over all the believers, all the saints. He has power, in fact, over every kindred and nation and tongue. And that power was given to him by every kindred and nation. So the nations of the earth have rallied behind the Antichrist to give him authority, to give him power over all the earth. And we know what he did with that authority. It's described elsewhere in the book of Revelation. As we talk about the seal judgments, he comes in this show of peace, and he makes treaties with the world to align them with him. But after 3.5 years, he destroys his peace treaty. And through bloodshed, he forces the world to worship him. Worship him with a mark. Worship him literally falling down. He even sets up images that he wants worshipped in place of God. Images possibly of himself. So he's not only given power by the nations, but chapter 13, verse 7 says they worship him as well. They worship, and verse 8, and fall down before him. He's been, at this point, the undisputed ruler of the world for at least 3.5 years, probably closer to 7 years. And we know a lot can change in a short period of time. We're seeing that increase even in our own country, how quickly some things can change in a matter of years. What was once called evil can now be called good. And so this can happen, and it's worldwide, and the world changes, and the world comes to worship him and give him power, and he's undisputed in that control. And so what does he use that control for? Go to Revelation 16. He uses it to assemble the armies of the world. Revelation 16, now this is speaking during the bowl judgments, so the last set of judgments that are issued upon the world. And in verse 12, we read that the river Euphrates will dry up. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, notice why, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Or in other words, it becomes a highway. What was once the river Euphrates is now just a gravel road, basically, in which the armies of the east can travel straight to, to the Jezreel Valley, where Armageddon is. And notice what else happens, verse 13. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of Almighty God. And behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue called Ha-Megiddo, or as we call it, Armageddon. And so the Antichrist issues power, and he has these unclean spirits that come from Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. They go and travel throughout the world to stir up the armies of the world to come and do battle against God. And they are assembling to do battle against Jesus Christ, against God. Now think about that. Think about the deception that has taken place that causes the entire unsaved world to think that they can assemble against God under the power of the Antichrist and overthrow God Almighty. And they willingly do it. And so the armies come from everywhere. And the book of Daniel chapter 11 tells us about that a little bit. In Ezekiel 38, they state that the armies come from the south and from the east and from the north. And there's been a lot of speculation. Does that represent Egypt and China and Russia? It might not. I mean, in our current state, I would say, yeah, it probably does represent those nations or those regions. But who knows where the world could be in another 10 years or 20 years if the Lord tarries. The world could look vastly different. In fact, I dare say it is, and I've mentioned this before, but there's really, there's very faint allusion to the United States, if you can even say that much. As you read the book of Revelation, the United States does not seem to really exist. You can try and read it into Scripture a little bit, but it's pretty faint. In fact, the great armies of the earth at this point are very clearly from the south, the east, and the north. And they assemble in Ha-Megiddo in order to march against God. The army is aligned against him. They use the river Euphrates to march in. Well, the valley of Armageddon. It's not actually the valley of Armageddon. It's Ha, which means hill, Megiddo. So it's the hill of Megiddo, or some people, now they call it a mountain, Mount Megiddo, and it is in the southern half of the Jezreel Valley. So it's really the Jezreel Valley, or the Esdraelon Plateau is what it's called as well. And they're low hills with a valley below Megiddo. And the reason I think it's pinpointed as Megiddo or Ha-Megiddo is because Megiddo is in the middle of the valley. So the valley, in fact, could you just, I they knew I was going to do this. Just jump ahead. But if you see, there's kind of on the bottom here where the red and the orange and the blue lines all converge is Megiddo. Well, notice there's this Kizbon River, this valley, the Jezreel Valley, that kind of sweeps from the northwest down to the southeast through the upper half. This would be Samaria or the lower region of Galilee, and it sweeps through there. This is a channel that goes down to the Jordan River, or up and then down to the Jordan River. And so this Jezreel Valley is really the only place in Israel that you can traverse with large amounts of people. You can traverse Israel and get to the Jordan Valley. And so this is the place, this highway that they're going to use. It really becomes a funnel in Israel to get people there. Now, please remember, Jerusalem is not in a valley. Jerusalem is one of the highest places in Israel. It's at the top of the highlands or the plateau or the wilderness, as it's called. And so it is not easy to get to. In fact, as we read through Scripture, there's been a lot of battles that have taken place. If you can jump back to my last one, then we'll jump to the next one. Thank you, guys. These guys are doing a good job, you know. You only notice when there's a mistake, right? You don't notice the dozens and dozens of Sundays when things run flawlessly. And usually when there is a mistake, it's not even their fault. It's, you know, the fact that pastor decided at the last minute to insert a slide into his slide deck. And by the way, there's no technology to do that, so here's a USB. And they make it work. So I praise the Lord for our great sound guys. But there's a history, a long history in the Jezreel Valley. Of battles that have taken place. In 1457 BC, Egypt marched against Canaan, and there was a massive battle that took place. This would have been about a decade before Moses was in Egypt, with the 10 plagues. So this would have been a few years before that even took place. In Judges chapter 5, verse 19, Israel marches against Sisera, and they're led by Deborah, one of the judges, and they fought in this valley. Gideon fought in this valley, the southern end, just to the southeast of Megiddo. He fought in this valley against the Midianites. And what's interesting, what I find very interesting about that story is if you open your Bible, you don't need to, but if you went to Judges chapter 7 and you read the story of Gideon, it actually starts in chapter 6 and goes all the way up through chapter 9. So there's over three chapters dedicated to the story of Gideon fighting against the Midianites. The reason I point that out is in a minute we're going to read about the Battle of Armageddon. You know how many verses takes? Two verses, and the battle's over. Because Jesus Christ is the decisive victor. And we'll get to that in a minute. Again, I jump ahead. Saul and Jonathan fought the Philistines and lost in the Jezreel Valley, right near Megiddo. Josiah, in 609 BC, also found in 2 Kings 23, Verse 29, Josiah fights Pharaoh Necho. And there were crusades that were fought in that valley. In fact, that valley was used to march to Jerusalem. In 1918, the Battle of Megiddo was fought during World War I. In 1929, I didn't list it, but there was an Arab uprising that was fought in that. There have been major and minor skirmishes fought in this valley, in this region. Go back to the map if you would. Fought in this valley for not just centuries, but millennium. In fact, experts estimate that this Jezreel Valley is the bloodiest valley in all of the world. How fitting, then, that the Antichrist decides to take his last stand against Jesus Christ in this place. You could say he decides it, but actually God already decided it from the foundations of the world. You see, God is the one who's in control. And we see that when Jesus Christ appears. So if you would go to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll read about the actual events that occur. Revelation 19, verse 11. The Battle of Armageddon is about to begin. The armies are assembling, and we have that description for us. We're going to get a little bit into the second coming of Christ, but I'm going to try to save most of that meat for next week as we discuss it again next week. Great message for Mother's Day, by the way. It is. All the mothers will be able to say, praise the Lord for his victory. All right. So we're going to talk about the conquering king a little bit now, but close it out next week. If you would read with me, we're going to read this whole section, starting in verse 11 as we read about Christ I love this section of Scripture. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army." You see, their intention is to go against Jesus Christ and all of his army. It doesn't matter that as they stand, they're fighting a supernatural army, but the truth is, they're not fighting a supernatural army. The army is just there to watch. Because King Jesus, he doesn't need anybody's help. And that is overflowing through this text. So we see the conquering king appear here. The appearance of Christ is very vivid. He sits on a white horse. He's not riding on a donkey this time as a suffering servant who's going to lay down his life for the sins of mankind. He is riding on a conquering horse. And his name is called, and I love the names. As you go through this, this is my favorite part of this section, is the names of Christ as they're listed, and the meaning, the force behind each of these names. So the first name, he's called Faithful and True. Everything that Christ does is faithful and true. In fact, it's linked here with his word. And his word is essential. It's, in fact, the word, his word, is the focal point of this whole passage. He is called faithful and true because everything that Christ does is faithful and true. He cannot do anything except it be faithful and true. He can never act in an unjust way. He can never act in an unfaithful way. He can never do anything that denies the truth. Not your truth, but the truth. Notice his eyes are aflame. It reveals his glory and his glory, but also his judgment. And on his head were many crowns. It depicts his complete control and his complete authority over the world. He is totally sovereign over all things. Now notice the difference between the description in Revelation chapter 13 of the Antichrist and the description of Christ here. The Antichrist, it says very clearly that power was given unto him by all tribes and tongues and nations. But notice here, Jesus Christ is the rightful heir of all of this. No power is given to him. He already has the power. And he has the power, and on top of that, he has the crowns displaying the power. No crowns are given to him as an installation of power to him. He is the one who possesses everything that is true and everything that is righteous. And he sits upon this white horse, but it also says there's another name that is issued here, and it's a name that no one knew. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. You ever wonder why Scripture puts things in there? Like, here's this mystery. I'm not going to tell you what it is, though. You ever wondered why? I'm a very inquisitive person. I don't know if you are, but as humans, we're very inquisitive. I want to know what that name is. Well, guess what? I think God put it in here just to say, hey, there's things of me that you don't even know yet, and you're going to have eternity to find them out. And oh, by the way, there's still going to be more on top of it. You see, all these names listed here, true and righteous, this unwritten, this name that's not spoken here. In verse 13, he'll be called the Word of God. In verse 16, he'll be called the King of Kings and also the Lord of Lords. All these names for God because he alone is worthy of the praise. And he sits upon this horse with this name that no man knew. And it says his robe is as it is dipped in blood or the winepress of his wrath. If you were to press grapes in a wine press, you would, in Bible days, you would take your robe and you would pull up the coils of your robe and tuck them in, and you would stomp the grapes with your feet. And that's the image here. And sometimes the coil would fall out and the bottom of your robe would get stained with the wine press, the juice of the wine press. And that's the idea here. Jesus Christ is coming to issue judgment. It might be a little bit, if I could put it this way, a little bit messy. But it will be true and righteous. And he is the one, the only one, who has the authority and the righteousness to issue this judgment. By the way, that's why you're sitting on a horse doing nothing. And me too. It's not only that God doesn't need our help, we're not even worthy to help him. And so here he is. Dressed in this way, and Revelation 14:20 describes that a little bit more. But then he's given another name, and this name is very significant. In verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. His name is the Word of God. And this is a reference to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the living Word. He created the world with his Word, and he will bring judgment to the world with his Word. And it won't take words. One word will be sufficient. It reminds me of Jesus on the cross when he cried out, "It is finished." It's complete. That's the idea here. He will come in judgment, and one word will extinguish the armies of the earth. In fact, that's the announcement that's going to be made. In verse 15, in verse 16, he describes this. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. The sharp sword is his word. By the way, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 5 describes that as well. And it's amazing that the same word or sword can be used with precision upon our hearts. And it's the same sword that can be used with great precision as well to extinguish the armies of the earth. His word is powerful. His word is careful. Everything he does with his word is true and righteous. In fact, you could say, I think very clearly, that his word is the most powerful weapon that has ever been. He is king, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, or in other words, with perfect justice. Why? Because he is, and this is my favorite title of all, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This world has been full for ages, has been full of people who declare themselves to be king or declare themselves to be Lord. In fact, there have been many armies that have been ruled by great, powerful leaders who say that they are the king of all the kings, the biggest king, the best king, the world king that's ever existed. And yet Jesus Christ is the king of all those kings, and he's the Lord of all those lords, and they will all bow before him one day. And I love that title. Well, here he is. He has come. He has arrived. One more thing I didn't mention was that army in verse 14. And I want to highlight that now because I think it's very important for you or I to recognize. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Bible teaches us all the way back to Revelation 4 that we're going to be raptured out. around Revelation 4. We will be with the Lord. We'll stand before Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat. We'll receive crowns. We'll receive rewards. We'll receive a white robe. We'll receive all these things from Christ. And here we will ride on white horses as observers. We'll be behind Christ. And I'm glad I'll be behind Christ. I don't want to be in front of him at this point. I'll be behind Christ observing him, but not because I did anything well. Not because I did anything deserving. In fact, just think about this. We'll be riding on white horses. Where did we receive these triumphant beasts that we ride upon? We receive them from King Jesus. We'll be arrayed in white raiment, white robes. Where did we receive those white robes? From King Jesus. We'll have crowns upon our head. Where did we receive those crowns? From King Jesus. Everything that we have in this moment as we ride behind the Lord is because He is righteous and true. Everything we have is deserving of Him and Him alone. By the way, He has crowns on His head. I don't know. That might be an allusion to the fact that we have cast our crowns back to Him. And we are just there for the ride, if I can put it bluntly. We're just there to watch Jesus Christ take His rightful throne. And we're going to talk more about that next week. Let's get to the battle. The battle is short. In fact, this angel stands on the sun and cries out with a loud voice and calls all the fowls, all the birds of the air to come to the valley of Megiddo that they might clean up the mess. Because there's going to be a mess. Jesus Christ, with one word, will slaughter His enemy. Those who, with great audacity, have aligned themselves against Him. So there's this announcement by the angel to call both small and great to this battle. And they will come to feast. In fact, he even alludes to it that it's grace supper of the Lord, or supper of the great God. They're going to eat the flesh of the captains and the mighty men and the horses. This is, the book of Revelation is extremely descriptive, is it not? He's not trying to hide things from us. In fact, he's trying to reveal to us what happens when you align against him. And by the way, in doing that, there is grace. There is great grace from God here by describing what happens if you align with Him. You receive salvation and honor and glory that you may cast back at Him. And if you align against Him, it's judgment and wrath. He's very merciful in giving us the book of Revelation. Well, just before or as the battle is starting, verse 19, he says, he saw the beast and the kings of the earth. They have assembled. They are ready to fight. And before the battle can even begin, notice what King Jesus does. With his word, he banishes the beast and the false prophet to the lake of fire. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them and that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And if you're following the timeline, it means that the Antichrist and the false prophet will occupy, they'll have it exclusively to themselves for 1,000 years. They'll be the first two occupants to the lake of fire, and they will enjoy it 1,000 years longer, or not enjoy it, rather, 1,000 years longer than everyone else. Which, when it comes to eternity, I'm not sure if that matters too much, but in the moment, it'll matter to them. So before the battle actually even starts, the armies of the east and the north and the south have assembled. It's called the Battle of Ha-Megiddo, but Ha-Megiddo is just a hill that observes all of the Jezreel Valley, and I think the reason is because the entire Jezreel Valley is filled with the armies of the world. We're talking millions of people assembled to fight against Christ, and the very first thing Christ does is he snatches up the false prophet and the Antichrist and casts them into the lake of fire. So before the battle has officially started, the rulers have been removed. Now, if you were standing with the armies of the world against Christ, and the very first thing he does is, not to be menial, but flicks away your world leader, wouldn't there be a terror in your heart at that point? And there should be, because with one word now, Jesus Christ will issue judgment. Verse 20, the beast, the false prophet are taken. Verse 21, and the remnant, that means the rest who remain, that's the armies of the earth, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, whose sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Battle over. How foolish we humans can be to think that we can stand against Almighty God. He's in absolute control. The judgment here is total. The destruction is total. In fact, Revelation 14, verse 20 tells us that the flow of blood from the horses and the people will be 4.5 feet high and will flow for 180 miles. A river of blood of all the people that are sent into judgment because they have aligned themselves against God. Now listen, you read the book of Revelation. This is sobering stuff. The Battle of Armageddon is not some Hollywood movie that can be made light of or found to be entertaining. It is a horrible event that people will have to face if they align against God. But at the same time, I want you to understand there's two perspectives here. One should be terror and angst as we look at what God is doing. But the other perspective should be one of honor and glory. Because God could have done this. Listen, God could have done this to Adam and Eve. The moment they sinned, he could have done this. And he would have been perfectly right and perfectly just to do it. He could have done it to Israel when Israel turned their back upon him after years of God bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them to the promised land only to have it raised. He could have destroyed them like this right then and there. He could have destroyed the world like this when Jesus Christ was placed on the cross and crucified and the people of the world in general, the religions of the world, put Christ to death. And he would have been perfectly right and just to do it, but he didn't. Time and time again, Jesus Christ showed mercy and extended compassion to a world that slapped him in the face, who rejected him, who openly berated him, and nothing has changed. In fact, the world has gotten stronger in their aggression against God, and yet God has been long-suffering and kind and patient and merciful. So there are two perspectives. Yes, this is a horrible event where the world is being judged, but this is also an incredible display of God's mercy and his grace to the world. And for that, Christ deserves worship. The greatest truth about this is that I can be riding behind King Jesus, not because of anything good and right that I did, but all because of the Lord. All because of his grace. All because of him offering himself the first time as a sacrifice for sins for the world. And then in long suffering, waiting 1,800 years, 1,950 years for me to be born, that he might show me grace and mercy. And extend to me salvation. And to you. That's the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. And he deserves worship like that. And so with trepidation, we should warn the world of what is coming. That's why Christ gave us the book of Revelation. It should cause trepidation in our heart. It should cause us to go out and warn the sinner, the wayward sinner who is blind. By the world you see in this, by the way you see in this description of the battle, you see a whole world full of people who have been blinded by their own sin and blinded by darkness, just as 1 John 2 tells us that darkness hath blinded their eyes. And yet what does Christ tell us? He came to the world to give sight to the blind, to open the eyes of the blind that they may see light. And that's your job, and that's my job. If we're with King Jesus, then let us share with the world the truth of his righteousness and the truth of his redemption. So I ask you today, just like we always get to the end here, there's really two groups. Revelation 19, there's two groups. You're either with Jesus or you're not. You're either on his side or you're against him. And if you're here today and you have never made a personal decision to trust in the redemption of Christ, you've never come before Christ and admitted and repented of your need for a Savior, if you've never done that, then I hate to tell you, but you need to know you have aligned yourself against God. And although he is long-suffering and gentle and kind and overly gracious to us in providing us redemption and providing us time to come to that realization, there will be a time when you will stand before Christ. And you don't know when that time is. James 4:14 tells us, you do not know what is on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. And you sit here today, and often we are prone to think, I'll have more time. I'll make this decision for Christ later. I don't quite understand everything yet, and I want to make sure I understand everything. Well, there comes a point where we either put our faith in Christ and repent of our sins and repent of our own self-trust, or we don't. So where are you today? Who are you trusting? Who are you trusting for your redemption, for your salvation? It must be Christ alone. But listen, the majority of us have already done that. And so the day is coming when we'll ride with King Jesus. And we will praise his name for what he's doing. And we'll be wearing robes of righteousness and we'll have crowns upon our head. But I want to make sure when that day comes that I have reward that I can cast back to Jesus' feet. I want to stand before the Bema seat, and you should too. And I want to stand before the Bema seat and hear, well done. You did a great job telling people about redemption. And that necessitates now that I live for him. That I warn people of judgment that is coming. That I warn people about the dangers of sin and how it blinds our eyes to the truth of Jesus Christ. How are you sharing the truth of Christ with those around you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for your truth and your righteousness, and we want the world to know. The world must know the truth, and the truth is that you are true and righteous. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are the Word that created this world and that will bring it to destruction. But Lord, you most importantly are the way, the truth, and the life for us. There is redemption in no other name. Muhammad is dead. All the Hindu gods are mute and helpless. The kings and powerful rulers of this earth have died and been cast into hell. Lord, you alone are worthy of power and worship because you provide redemption, because you are always true and righteous. And I pray, Lord, that we would understand that. There's nothing that we have to offer you, and even all the good things that we will have for eternity are because of you. And so I pray, Lord, we would use this time, Lord, that we wouldn't lay up treasures on earth, but we would lay up treasures in heaven to you. Lord, our hearts need to be changed, every one of us in here. We are tempted to cling too tightly to this world. And so we should be able to say, it is not death to die. And we do, with anticipation, look forward to that day. But Lord, we need to use our time now wisely. So give us boldness to warn people, but to warn people by telling them of your grace and your goodness. May we laud praise upon you and you alone, for you alone are worthy. As we sing, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be devoted in this manner, that we would bubble over with praise to you, for you alone are glorious. But if there's someone here who does not know you as Savior, Lord, I pray today, although it would be a time of trepidation, Lord, it would also be a time of rejoicing, for they would put their trust and their faith in you alone, not their own selves, not their own works, but in the work that you completed for them on the cross. Lord, it is so hard for us to repent. Unbeliever or believer, it's hard for us to repent. And I pray, Lord, we would offer to you right now our hearts of praise. We pray this in Jesus' precious name.